Tonight I want to focus in particular on verse 14 as it relates to the topic that's set before us, mainly being the conception of Christ. And I want to look at this particular passage and focus on that. There's a lot that could be said on the chapter, of course, but we'll be limiting our discussion or our focus to those areas that pertain to what's set before us in the Lord's Day, and try to make some application as to kind of why we should care, what benefit we could find as it relates to the conception of Christ, even as it asks helpfully in question answer 36. But as if we're somewhat rusty in terms of the context of Isaiah 7, if you notice in the first 9 verses, which we did not read, there's this fear of an invasion that's come to pass. The 2 kings of enemy nations have come up against Judah during the days of Ahaz. They have come up saying that they are going to conquer Jerusalem, and they caused much fear and consternation among the people there, even as it says in verse 1, came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. See, there's this fear of this invasion. He's afraid of being removed by this enemy power. And the Lord sends his prophet to speak with him in verse 4, where he says, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these 2 stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. And verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you shall surely not last. The prophet then speaks to him and charges him to believe that the Lord will surely deliver him from the hands of his enemies, and that he need not be afraid of them, for the Lord is with him and is setting all these things to the ends that he's ordered. And we see then this exchange that we have before us in verses 10 to 16 in particular, where we see the sign of Emmanuel given as the reason that Ahaz can believe that these things will come to pass. It's given as this proof that what the Lord has said will come to an end. And we'll look first at 3 particular ways of considering it, namely Emmanuel's sign, Emmanuel's work, and Emmanuel's rest. I'd like to look first at the sign that's given. You notice in verse 10 to 12, it says, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. See, the Lord kindly often provides us with signs that we might understand or better believe that these things are true. We have 2 of those signs still, like baptism, where we see that we're buried with Christ and raised to newness of life. Or we have another sign that we see every week at the Lord's Supper. And they help in terms of our belief, that we believe that as surely as we partake of those elements and of those signs, that they actually tell us something about spiritual realities. And there's nothing wrong with that sign, as it were. And the Lord is speaking to Ahaz through the prophet. If you see, even in verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, that it's his own speech. And he's offering a sign to Ahaz that he might believe. And yet, we see with a response that I think is very understandable that you want to give if the Lord asks and says, you require a sign, pick one, that there might be some consternation. We see that laid out for us in verse 11. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. As the appearance of godliness, in the sense of he doesn't need a sign. He doesn't require one. He doesn't even want to test the Lord in terms of asking or even in terms of, in this sense, even refusing. But he rejects the sign. He despises the wisdom of the Lord, and he frames it in this way that really is in some ways self-righteous or sanctimonious, highlighting this appearance of godliness. If you notice, he doesn't simply say God or the God of our fathers, but he specifically says, nor will I test the Lord, using the very word for the Lord that's given to the people of Israel. It's that name for the Lord that belongs to his people. This picture of garbing himself, as it were, in this religious language, but at the same time showing his lack of belief, even as he was warned not to do in verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And so he shows here by his actions that he does not believe. And so the Lord provides a sign regardless, verses 13 to 14. Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The sign that is given is this promise of this unusual sign, something that's not going to occur otherwise. It's the sign that they might know when this salvation will come, in the sense of being saved from these nations, being delivered, as they are afraid, as we saw in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. And they might know that Emmanuel has arrived, or the salvation has arrived, when this sign comes to pass. If you want to keep your finger here and look over at Deuteronomy 18, we looked here about, it was 2 weeks ago, at Deuteronomy 18. If you recall, as we looked at Christ our prophet, but in Deuteronomy 18, there's this real concern for the people to be able to discern whether a prophet speaks, you know, from the Lord on the Lord's behalf, or speaks of their own volition or something that they want to say. And it's because it, in many ways, probably looks a lot the same. Someone comes and says, I have a word from the Lord. And we wonder, well, how do we really know that it's a word from the Lord? And the Lord has provided for his people a means to determine that. If you notice Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So the sign that's being given to them, the sign of Emmanuel, of this virgin giving birth to this child, is the very sign that they might know and believe that it's true, that it's come to pass. To put it another way, if Emmanuel never comes, Emmanuel has never arrived, Isaiah spoke lies. He did not actually speak that which was true. He did not speak that which the Lord had sent him to bear. And so, in Isaiah 7, the sign is the very proof, as it were, that showcases that he is from the Lord, and that this thing will surely come to pass. And the thing that will come to pass in the context is not, in particular, this coming of Emmanuel, but of the promised sign of this one who is coming, this virgin, verse 14, who is with child and bears a son, and will call his name Emmanuel. This is the sign that showcases that promise which is to come. Maybe asking, well, who is this Emmanuel? Where does this promise come to pass? In particular, here with Isaiah 7, there's a lot of commentaries written by those who are still following Judaism, and if you see, there's a lot of ink that's spilled in terms of showing that this is not Jesus. You can peruse those at your own leisure if you have such a desire. But I want to showcase that this is in particular speaking of the advent of our Lord, of the nativity of our Lord, and that he has actually come to pass, and that he is the fulfillment of even this promise here in Isaiah chapter 7. And we'll see that by laying out and showing that it could not be speaking of anyone else except our Lord. If you notice and ask the question, is this prophecy something which will come to pass in the days of Ahaz or of his son? We see in verse 13 that the prophecy is not given to Ahaz or to his son Hezekiah in particular, but rather it's given to the house of David. That the prophecy is given to the house of David collectively. They are the ones to whom the promise is made. It's not in particular given to Ahaz, as we'll see fleshed out for us later on when we look at 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, and see that it's being made in the future to the house at large, not to these particular people. Further, we see the sign is not something which is, we might think of as simple, or even something that would be as earthy as what we see laid out for us on the table for the Lord's Supper. You know, it's not something which is unusual. We wouldn't say, you know, the crackers and the juice are as high as heaven or deep as Sheol, that which they showcase, absolutely. But the sign itself is not. It's that which is basic principles and sustenance of life. But notice the sign that the Lord is promising is that which is unusual, or that which we might say is miraculous, which the Lord will bring to pass. And so if that is the case, we would need to see that recorded for us, that it's not something that is occurring in that day. It would have to be shown that it did, which it is not. Furthermore, we see laid out for us in verse 14 that this promised one will be born to a virgin. Will be born to a virgin. If you have, if you are reading in the NASB, if you have a small footnote there, you'll notice that the phrase virgin can also be rendered maiden, which to save you time looking in various lexicons and such, more or less just means a young woman who is, as we might translate it, a virgin. And so it's saying, as is rendered a virgin, that it has that necessary bearing, that this child is being born to one who would not be expected to be with child, that it's miraculous. That's a sign that is as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. Furthermore, we see in verse 16 that by the time this boy is old enough to refuse evil and choose good, or we might say that time where the child, I don't have children, but I've been told and I've seen somewhat, not with anyone here, of course, the sparkle in the eye, so to speak, when the child clearly knows that mom and dad wants them to do something and they're kind of playing dumb, but they clearly know what they want, that before the child is able to do that, that land will be forsaken. Verse 16, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Well, who are those two kings that he dreads? Namely, of Israel and also of the Arameans. That does not come to pass until later. These things then cannot be said of Hezekiah in the sense of he's not this young child even in those days. Hezekiah is at that time you know, old enough that he would already know those things. It can't be speaking of him. He's not born, as it were, of a virgin. And it's not speaking of someone else that was born in that particular time. Now, don't want to belabor the point, but simply saying that the promise that's being made here, that he might believe, cannot be speaking of someone that was alive in the days of Ahaz or in the days of Hezekiah, his son. And so it's looking to something future down the road. You may ask then, well, when is the prophecy fulfilled then? If it's not fulfilled in the days of Ahaz or Hezekiah. It's fulfilled after, we might say, after their enemies are killed, as we hear in verse 16. If you keep your fingers in Isaiah and like to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 16. Ahaz's life is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 16. Notice in verse 9, says, so the king of Assyria listened to him, that is speaking of Ahaz, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. We see that indeed the Lord removed the enemies of Israel here by the hand of the Assyrians. But there's one problematic portion of that in terms of, as we've been thinking, what was the prophecy regarding? Ahaz was to not fear and to rely on the Lord as what the prophecy was called for him to do if he believed. But we see here recorded that he did not do that. And in fact, he doubled down, as it were, on his sin, looking at verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. We see that Ahaz not only does not listen to the Lord and believe, but he also goes much further and actually rejects the very promises of God of his deliverance and turns to these foreign gods in Assyria, as we see here in 2 Kings 16. Verse 9. Furthermore, we see likewise that the king goes beyond that, and he decides to follow after false gods in the days that came to pass after that particular time in which he called to the Assyrians, and he causes much sin to come to pass. In this way, as we look at what Ahaz has done, we must conclude he has not fulfilled these things, nor was the prophecy fulfilled in totality in his day. We also see, if you're still turning and look over at Jeremiah 27 with me, Jeremiah 27, verse 6. It says, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord. But we see this future destruction comes to pass in the days that are beyond the present context of Ahaz and of his son Hezekiah. Turning back to Isaiah chapter 7, if you're not already there, maybe asking then, when does this come to pass? What's the original context looking forward to? Is it looking to their days, or is it looking to something beyond? We come to the conclusion then that it has to be fulfilled at some time in the future, and in particular as it relates to the advent of Christ, or to the conception of Christ and of his being born to the Virgin Mary. In this sense then, as the promise in verse 14 that a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, is fulfilled in no one else except in the birth of our Savior. If you look over at Matthew chapter 1 with me, we see the already basic conclusion that I don't think is rocket science or news to anyone here tonight, but that Emmanuel being spoken of in Isaiah 7 is speaking of Christ. But we can see that there's not a sense that prevents us from going to that conclusion, but rather that's what the prophet's actually promising to them so many years ago, of that promise that the Lord would be with them and that he would deliver them as seen in the sign. Matthew chapter 1 verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We see presented to us here by the Holy Spirit's own inspiration this divine testimony that what's spoken of through the prophet is fulfilled in no one else save Christ. We ask, well, how do we know that? Well, one, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, but notice that it also records for us in the text that the promises are fulfilled. The land that was filled by the enemies of Israel has been removed. We saw that in 2 Kings 16, Jeremiah chapter 27. We see likewise that this child is born to a virgin. And furthermore, that the promise that was made to the house of David is even fulfilled in the hearing made to Joseph in verse 20, Joseph, son of David. That this promise has come to pass in this particular child that has come to live, namely Jesus the Christ, born of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. He is Emmanuel, or God with us. That the promise back in Isaiah chapter 7 that is given that Israel might believe is that this virgin would bear forth a child and his name would be Emmanuel. Sometimes names don't always have a meaning, whether our parents simply named us because they like the name or it has some sort of meaning behind it, and sometimes the same in Scripture. But with the name that Jesus is given, that name of Emmanuel, the meaning is necessary to the name in terms of what it's saying. Namely, that he is with us, that he is present with us, even in the sense of what we confess every Lord's Day in the Creed. You know, that for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. That Christ has condescended to know these things and to be with us, not just in the sense that, as Paul says on the Areopagus, that the Lord is near to every one of us, but that Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us, born of a virgin, named Emmanuel to be with us and to do far more than what we see shown to Ahaz, although he's this wicked king, as recorded for us in the Scriptures. But the Lord comes to him and to the house of David and promises this one who would come and who would deliver them, that they might not fear. Now we may say it's the deliverance only that which is temporal, and that they'd have freedom from Israel and from Aram. Certainly that is part of it, but ultimately it's looking to what Christ would actually do. Namely, to cause this great change, as is seen in the verses that follow, that the Lord is present with them, that he is their God and they are his people. Even if you look over at Isaiah chapter 8 with me, we see picked up again the name of Emmanuel, speaking of the same person that is promised in Isaiah chapter 7, says, verse 9, be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. Verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, and they will be even snared and caught. This Emmanuel that is coming, is the one who stands with his people and none can overtake, none can overpower. That's the promise that's being made to them and of the sign of that one who was to come. And all that to say then, that when that promised one comes and he, as Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us, that he then is that promised one of the Lord being with us. He is that promised one who came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. That one who is with us in such a way that no one can stand against his counsel. No one can stand against that which he brings to pass. Put it another way, as we saw in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22 earlier, that as the sign has come to pass, the Lord will surely require it from the hand of his people. In other words, to not believe is that which is the height of foolishness, yes, that which is also the height of sin, to reject the very own sign of our Savior's birth, of given to us as that which is this miraculous revelation of the Lord's presence among us. In this way, then, we see that as Ahaz in the verses here is called to believe, that we likewise are called to believe in that sign given to us by the Lord, namely of the nativity and conception of our Lord as that which was done miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he is born that he might share in our flesh in all things save sin, that he might be with us in that fullest sense that is possible, that we might be saved from our sin, and as we heard this morning, that we might partake in that resurrection on the last day when the Lord saves us, not just as it were in our soul, but in our body as well, and the entire person. And that's the promise that we see with Emmanuel, you know, God with us, that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. We see that Ahaz is not that one that believes, nor is he one that causes righteousness to flourish in Israel during his day. In fact, he actually made things far worse for the people under that time. In 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22, says, "Now in the time of his distress, the same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem." He did not believe the Lord. He did not believe in the Lord's deliverance. He did not look for the sign of Emmanuel, but rather he turned to false gods. Unless we think that we are better than he, we must remember that the Lord too has declared that same sign to us, and we are called to believe that Christ truly was born of the Virgin Mary, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. To remove that component from the gospel is to undermine it in its totality. It's to undermine the truth of the word. It's to undermine the truth of the prophecies that find their fulfillment in Christ. And so as we consider these things, we must first believe that these things are true and not consider ourselves wiser than the Lord, as Ahaz did and as we are so prone to do. Furthermore, we see that this Emmanuel, born of this virgin, is one that saves his people. I'd like to look at two passages in Hebrews concerning Christ, as he is that one who fulfills that prophecy as we established in the first point. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, we see something more of what it means that God is with us. That God is with us in a way that is far more miraculous and mysterious than we could even say in terms of if we are present with one another and we say that we are with one another, that the way in which Emmanuel is with us far extends even beyond the way that we would normally speak in our day-to-day language. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, what Christ does is he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and he propitiated for our sins. He made satisfaction on our behalf. Furthermore, we see that he is with us in the sense that he is as human as we are, save sin. That he is in this way like us in every aspect, but in the most important aspect that we need and require a Savior, he is not like us. He is not sinful. Yet he's been, as it says here, tempted in every way. And yet he is overcome. In this way, then, as we see Emmanuel, who will be with his people as the prophecy was to Ahaz, who will cause his people to stand such no plots of the wicked can come and overthrow them. We see that what Emmanuel does is comes and made like his brethren, made like us in all things, and now intercedes for us as our faithful high priest. That should give us great hope. That as we see the one who has saved us, that we come not to one who is unlike us or who is alien in the sense of who does not know our struggles, who does not know the weakness of our frame, but rather to one who does and yet is able to save us. This is not as though he is one as we might have sympathy or empathy for one another in our sin, because we're also sinners. Yet Christ is not that way. He is perfect, able to perfectly save his people, and he intercedes for us. Part of the profit that we might have from understanding Christ's conception and nativity is that as he was born of the Virgin Mary and named Emmanuel, God with us, that we might truly believe that he has come to save us from our sins and that we belong to him, as it says early on in the Catechism, body and soul, and that we are saved to the utmost of our person, that there's not a place or component in us that is not redeemed by Christ. And so it was necessary that he should be born of the Virgin to fulfill all righteousness and prophecy and to save us to the uttermost. Furthermore, we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I've mentioned many times, you know, the Catechism breaks down into the three G's, guilt, grace, and gratitude. We're in the section dealing with grace. And one of the ways in which we see that grace given to us is that we have access to the throne room of the Lord, and we have that on the basis of Christ. And we come near, as it says in James, and we ask as those who do not have wisdom, as it says in James, that the Lord gives without reproach to his people, that we draw near not to a high priest who's going to reproach us as we draw near or chide us, but rather one who understands our weaknesses and sympathizes with us. And we might draw forward, as it says in verse 16, then with confidence to receive mercy and grace in our greatest time of need. And we have that promise because of Christ, who took on flesh and dwelt among us, condescended to know the things on heaven and earth below, as we sang in the psalm directly prior to this. We look to him in that sense. So of what benefit is that to us? Great benefit. As we look forward to that day when we might believe for certain, we will go to be with him and we will have that eternal rest with him. But also that we might, in the meanwhile, have great confidence that we have a high priest who ever lives and pleads for us, who has sympathy with us in our weakness, and that we might draw near boldly and believe for certain that he will hear our prayer and grant by his Spirit that we might be conformed more to his likeness. In this way, then, we also see of the promise of his rest that he brings us into as he draws us to himself, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, speaking of how we have been conformed to the image of the man, dusty man from earth, that we will then be conformed to the likeness of the man who is in heaven. We are going to be with him, where he will cause us to come forth from the grave on the last day and be reunited, body and soul, to worship him forever, without spot or blemish. In this sense, as it asks then in question answer one, the catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, and not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In this way then, we look and know for certain that although our bodies fail, although we see the sin and the corruption that remain, and we long to be, as the Apostle Paul, perhaps he didn't mean it entirely in this sense, but to be delivered from this body of death. That we look forward to that day when those things will be made right. And we believe that those things will be made right, not because it's some fairy tale or because of a hope, but rather because Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us and delivered us from sin, delivered us from that corruption, and causes us to receive in his fullness that which we so desperately need. So let us heed the example of Ahaz and of Israel, who to this day reject this promised one, who refuse to recognize Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, who came in fulfillment of that prophecy as the Messiah, as God with us. Let us look to him and truly believe that our Lord has appointed for us such a Savior, that he has come and he has redeemed us from all that is necessary for us to be redeemed from, and has called us to receive such a wonderful inheritance in his name, that we might look, as we'll see in the next week and the days ahead, to that day in which we come, if the Lord does not return prior to that door, as it were, into the next age, that's so often called death, that as we come to that step and to that point, that we go through that door to where our Lord and Savior is. He has already gone before us, and he will surely save us, body and soul, and cause us to receive that body which is incorruptible, and that body which is conformed to his likeness, which we shall have forever. That's where our loved ones have gone before us. That's where we're going if Christ does not return. So let us look with such great joy and expectation for that day, and hope and belief that our Lord is true and good for his word, as he came and condescended for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, that he might redeem us to the uttermost. Let us look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word and for the revelation of the sign that you have given to your people concerning your Son. We would ask, Lord, that you would not prevent any here to stumble over the name of Emmanuel, to stumble over your Son, but rather, Lord, that you would grant that the word might be planted in good soil, and that you would give ears to hear and hearts to believe. And that for all your people tonight, that you would comfort us and cause us to know for certain that you have redeemed us, not just in part, but in whole. And that body and soul, we belong to you. We would pray, Lord, that you would do these things for the sake of your Son, whose name we pray. Amen.